Let's get started. Father, bless these words to our heart. Anoint our ears to hear, our hearts to receive. Lord, give us a portion from your heart and from your throne. Speak to our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 16. And let's start in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, the Son of Man, by the way, was no secret. The Son of Man was a title that was recognized as being one of the titles of the Messiah. So when he called himself the Son of Man, he made extremely plain and clear who he was saying he was. Another one is called the Son of David. That was also a title of the Messiah. Why? Because he was to be the Son of David. And Jesus is approaching his position as the Messiah with humility. But nevertheless, he is not neglecting his position as the Messiah. He is not denying it, he is not demeaning it, he's simply humble about it. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias," Elias was Elijah, "and some Jeremias," who is Jeremiah, "or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Notice what Christ asked him here. "Who do others say that I am? I, the Messiah, am." Do they recognize who I am? Is essentially what he is saying. Who do people recognize me as being? I am the Son of Man. Do they recognize this? And Peter essentially answered, or the disciples, excuse me, essentially answered, "No, Lord, they don't recognize this. They think you are John the Baptist. They think you are Elijah or one of the prophets. They think you might be Jeremiah. They don't recognize that you are the Messiah." Okay, who do you recognize that I, the Messiah, am? And Peter says to him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now this is kind of a curious statement. You're blessed because flesh and blood didn't show you this. My Father did. He just told him who he was. "I'm the Son of Man." Now, what Peter had experienced was something that can only be brought on in a person's heart by God through the Word. You see, God can tell us who He is all He likes, but until God reveals that in our heart and illuminates the truth of it through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we will not believe. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word. They can't hear without a preacher, but it's in the spirit of life, not in the letter of the law. Faith comes by hearing, but not the letter of the law. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So when I hear in the Spirit of God. I allow God to reveal things to my heart from the Word of God as God is proclaiming them to me. And I can say, "Oh, I heard the words," but that's completely meaningless. Lucifer heard the words. The lost have heard the words. The world knows the Bible. They just don't believe. Demons know the Bible, but they believe and tremble. It's not a faith unto salvation. It's not a faith unto conversion. It's not a faith that makes a difference in the hearts of these people. It's simply, "I believe it's true." Just like I believe that that's a horse out there. I believe that's a horse. Why? Because somebody told me what a horse looks like, and I believed them. But it's a meaningless faith. Now, the faith that Peter had produced in his heart came when he was addressed by God. And the first thing that God did was address him in terms of, "Who am I, Peter?" And only when Peter recognized who he was, did he get more from God. He said, "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter." Now, when Peter recognized who God was able to show Peter who Peter was. You see, when I start to recognize who God is in my life, when I start to have faith in the doctrine that I have learned and it becomes an operational premise in my life, in other words, it becomes the foundation of my thinking and my decisions, when I learn how to think with God, when I learn the mind of Christ and possess it as my own, I finally begin to understand who I actually am. It's not a moment before that I get an identity. Only after I understand who I am before God and who God is towards me, then I will recognize it. Thou art Peter. Peter, by the way, means pebble, a small stone. And upon this rock, this, by the way, is pointing back unto Christ. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, hell, by the way, there is not what we think of as hell, hellfire hell. Hell there is referring to death. So the word Hades. Gehenna is the hellfire hell. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now right here, according to Robertson, he's referring to all disciples. But he's saying that I will make you a soul winner. I will make you fishers of men. Now, a lot of religions, or some religions, don't believe that this is the case. But they are in fact misinterpreting this scripture, and it shows up again in Matthew 18 and it shows up again in Matthew 20. That the disciples themselves did not see this as being the superiority of Peter. You see, in Matthew 18:1, the Word of God says, "At the same time came his disciples unto Jesus." Now realize this is after Jesus said this, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" It was clear to them that there was not one that was specifically selected by Christ as being greater than the others. In Matthew 20 and verse 21 it says, "And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom." Again, there was no recognition of who was the greatest of the kingdom. James and John's mother wanted them to be. But Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." And he saith unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." But there's the greatness issue. "To sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give." Christ could not give that. Christ could not appoint one to be the greatest. "It is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them," plural by the way, them, not just one. "It shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father." Now, who did Jesus say was in fact the greatest? He did actually address that. You see, John the Baptist was the greatest man born among women, except the least in the kingdom of God was greater than he. It is the born again, blood bought believer that is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now let's go back to Matthew. And starting in verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not happen unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, there goes Peter's greatness, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things, those things that are, that be of men. See, never get too comfortable in your greatness before God. You see, at one moment, Peter was told that the Father in heaven has revealed this to you. In the very next moment, Jesus called him Satan. Or in another moment, Jesus called him Satan. This is how humanity works. But the thing about this portion is that Christ identified exactly who Peter was. He was a small pebble upon this rock. He's talking back about himself. You know what this is showing? This is a picture of the body of Christ. Peter, you are a portion. You are a pebble. You have a part in the body of Christ. And the body of Christ makes a rock. Jesus said, You are my body. The body of Christ makes the rock. We are the body of Christ, the collective community of the worldwide collective community of believers is the body of Christ. And upon the body of Christ, I built my church. Now, in John chapter 4, in verse 23, the Word of God says, But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Well, how do I get to worship in spirit and truth? You see, how do I experience what Peter experienced? You see, as believers, one of the greatest things that we have is how exactly do we enter into our experience? That's what he's talking about him here. If you worship, you have to worship in spirit and truth. If you want to have the experience of your position, it has to come through the spirit and through truth. And how do I do that? How do I enter into my position and make my position before God an experience? An everyday practical experience in my life. Well, Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1, says, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized unto Jesus Christ, were baptized unto His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection. We shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death had no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You want to have the experience that is your position? This is where you start. This is step one, if you will. Let's talk, and one of the things that I want to do with you guys, one of the things that I try to do as we share the Word of God, is I'm trying to teach you some spiritual mechanics. How does it work? Because if I can understand how it works, and maybe this is just me, but if I can understand how it works, if I can get my mind around it, then I can apply it in my life and have it become a practical reality to me. So I walk in spiritual mechanics. Well, the first thing I've got to do if I want to experience my position is I have to reckon myself dead indeed unto sin and alive unto Christ. I have to reckon that the old man is crucified with him, the old sin nature. Who I was in the past, who I am in the flesh, is crucified with Christ. Now Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. This is the believer who has picked up his cross. This is what it means to pick up your cross. You pick up your cross that you reckon that it has been done in the past once and for all, with present continuing results, that's shown by an aorist tense in the Greek grammar. That it's been finished for me. And the interesting thing about the aorist is it doesn't actually make a mention of the period of time when it was done. Why? Because it was done before the foundation of the world. There was no time. It has to be an aorist. If it wasn't an aorist tense, if it was simply a past tense, then there would be some reference to time, but the aorist tense makes no reference to time. Because it happened outside of time in Revelation 13:8. It happened before the foundation of the world. So I reckon myself dead indeed unto self, alive unto Christ, dead to my flesh, dead to sin, and this I don't have to work up. It's already been done, and it's been done by Christ on my behalf before the foundation of the world. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I reckon myself dead indeed unto self and alive unto Christ, dead to sin, dead to the old man, and I yield myself to God. I surrender. It's like we were talking a couple weeks ago. Some of you heard it, some of you didn't. But there was a pastor who had spent years in communist prisons. And an American pastor was visiting him, and he asked him, what do you think of American Christianity? And the European pastor who had been tormented for so long, he said, American Christianity, he was being very gracious. He didn't want to say it first, but he was convinced to say. He said, I think American Christians are very committed. And the American pastor said, well, this is a very good thing, isn't it? I mean, to be committed. And he said, no, not really. You see, if I commit, I choose what I commit to. What you really need is to be surrendered. And this is what Paul is saying here. Pick up your cross means reckon yourself already done, dead to self. Don't even consider the dead man. I don't consider things that are dead. Like, if I kill a bug, I don't then worry about what does the bug think, right? And nor am I afraid of the bug. Like, let's say it's a nasty bug. like a stinging kind of a thing. I don't think it's going to sting me. It's dead. Nor do I really see a dead person fretting a whole lot. Like, have you ever seen a corpse wringing its hands and worrying, oh, what's going to happen? Am I going to be okay? No, you're not going to be okay. You're dead. It's as good as it gets. Reckon yourself dead. Don't even consider it. A corpse does not consider, how do I feel today? I'm falling apart. Yes, you are. But you know what? It doesn't matter. You're dead. It's okay. Like, what's going to happen tomorrow? Well, you're dead. What do you care? Or what do they think about me? I know that she said something. I can just tell that she said something. It's the way she looked at me. You're dead. Who cares? This is a corpse talking. Right? But you know, this is exactly what we do. Like, we are trying to bring the dead back to life. And God says, no, let it die. Because unless a seed fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, then it springs forth and brings much fruit. See, that death part was really, really important in the plan. That is number one step. Number two step is I yield myself. I surrender unto Christ. Not my will, Lord, thy will be done. Just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he surrendered himself to the will of the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. By the way, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was not praying, like some believers think he was praying to get rid of the cross. No, he was not praying. He set his face to like a flint toward the cross. He was praying regarding a spiritual attack where pretty much every demon around was attacking him, so much so that in Luke it says that blood was coming out of his pores. Now, there is a type of stress, it usually kills you if it happens, where blood will come out of your pores. That's the cup that he wanted taken away from him. Why? He didn't want to be kept from the cross. He came for the cross. Now, that the body might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Do you know why it says that we have no sin? The word of God in John. John says we don't have sin. But then it turns around and the word of God says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and there's no truth in you. That's a different application. What it says is you have no imputation of sin. How can you impute a wrong to a dead man? Like, have you heard the other day, who was it? Some guy, oh, yesterday in Cambodia, right? That one of the guys who was like the head guy of the Khmer Rouge in the 70s, one of the chief guys responsible for killing 2 million people, died before they could get him into a court. Do you think they're still going to put him on trial? What do you think? Are they going to prop him up, maybe put some perfume on him so he doesn't smell too bad, and put him on trial? I don't think so. I think what they'll do is they'll either burn him or bury him or somehow discard his body. But that's about it. You see, we are dead, and so we are freed from sin. There is no guilt judgment in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We are dead. How do you judge a dead guy? We are dead. For he that is dead is freed from sin. That's verse 7. Verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live in Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death had no more dominion over Him. For in that he dieth to sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Step 3. We surrender to God, and we live unto Him. I must decrease that you may increase, like John the Baptist said. So I reckon myself dead indeed unto God, unto self, alive unto Christ. I surrender my will to God. I surrender my life to God. And I live unto Him. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it and the lusts thereof. By the way, isn't that interesting? You're going to obey somebody. You're going to obey something. What will you obey? Like a lot of young people in particular, but not just young people, pretty much everybody, but it's prevalent among young people because they're, you know, the juices are starting to rev up in their heads, and because thoughts are starting to come in, they think they know something. Because something woke up in there. So they think they know something. And sometimes they do. That's not to disparage young people. I mean, that happens to everybody. Right? Somewhere along the line, it's got to wake up. But that is not attaining yet. That is simply, oh, I'm thinking now. But I'm going to serve something. I can either serve the lust of the flesh, or I can serve God. But I'm going to be a servant of something. A lot of people say, oh, I'm not going to serve anything. I'm going to be my own boss. No, all you're doing is serving another master. All that is doing is serving a lust pattern, and it's a far more cruel master than the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Like, be careful about rebellious attitudes. And I know that I'm not talking to you guys here. It's like I'm talking to people who aren't here. But be careful about rebellious attitudes creeping in. And a rebellious attitude is not that I simply failed for a moment. That's not rebellion. That's failure. I isolate that, confess it, practice 1 John 1:9, walk in grace, and go on. No, a rebellious attitude is one that says, I'm going to do it my way. It's like Frank Sinatra or Elvis, right? My way. That's a rebellious attitude. A rebellious attitude is one is, I'm not going to submit to God. I'm going to submit to my own self. That's a rebellious attitude. The fact that somebody might lose it for a little while, that's not a rebellious attitude. That's reaction. That's flesh. I mean, it's not good, but that's not the same thing. A rebellious attitude is demonic. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. That's demonic. You see, this is why you get a lot of, again, especially young people, but really everybody. But this is most evident in young people. And I think it's most evident in young people because young people haven't quite learned how to mask it so well yet. I think adults get the same thing, except they learn how to pretty it up and make it socially acceptable. You can see this in for example, the Hollywood crowd. But you get these people who get into this rebellious attitude, and all of a sudden they start, you know, they portray what is on the inside. Right? And you get these, like, these black and sorry, Zach, I don't mean you, but like these black t-shirts. Right? And notice how many of those black t-shirts and things like that incorporate things like flames. And it's really quite clear what they are doing. They are really relating to hell. And they are relating to Him who is, at least for that season of time, their Father. And they are relating to the one that they are in fact obeying and following, which is some demon somewhere. Like, notice on some of these record covers, you know, they look demonic. Notice on some of these Christian record covers, they look demonic. Why do you think there is this demonic look on them? Maybe because they're demonic? Maybe because they're identifying with really what they're all about? By the way, I'm not going to harp on this, but if you are into Christian rock, you are into demonic music. I don't care if you like it or not. It's demonic. And if you couldn't tell the words, like, is that something that you would sing praises to God with? Oh, here's Christ right in front of you, standing in the throne room, and you're going to blare away at the electric guitar and screech like the ducks being ripped off of feet, or, you know, feet being ripped off of ducks. Right? This they call Christian music. No, it's not Christian. It's demonic. It's satanic. It's just got a little nice label so that Christians will be suckered into buying because they have absolutely zero discernment. That's what Christian rock is about. I don't care who doesn't like it. Truth is truth. And anybody care to argue with it, I'll see you at the Bema seat. We'll see who's right then. Anyway, let's continue. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead. Can you imagine that? Some of these Christian rock groups at the throne? Yeah, like God's going to invite them in. That's what they sound like. Can't even understand what they're saying. Jeez. I'm not talking about up-tempo. I'm talking about rock. There's nothing wrong with lively. Keep it godly. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, I really wonder sometimes what people will present to, like, they'll come to God, like, I love your modesty. Like, you come to God, like, how would you dress if you were going to go meet God? Honestly, how would you dress? Think about it. How would you dress if you were going to go meet God? Right? Well, you know, if you're practicing the presence of God, you're walking right in front of Him. Oh, by the way, even if you're not practicing the presence of God, you're walking right in front of Him, except in one case you realize it, and in the other you don't. How would you dress if you were coming to the throne room? Hey, Christ is coming to dinner. How are you going to dress? Well, I'm going to wear a skimpy outfit. Really low V-neckline, whatever you call that thing. Where, like, holes where I got, like... No, of course not. You would dress like you were meeting God, like you were in front of God. Hello, newsflash, you're in front of God. And I wonder how many Christians really think about it as they reveal half their body and then some on a summer day just because it's warm outside. Oh, it's warm outside. I'm going to take my clothes off. Well, that's rich. Did you know in Leviticus God says don't even look upon a person that has... Don't look at their nakedness? As a matter of fact, even it says if a brother see his sister's nakedness... I'm not talking about anybody in this room, so please don't think that I am. Just as a principle, if a brother sees a sister's nakedness, the brother is supposed to be put to death. Same with the father and the daughter. Same with the mother and the son. Like, do you think God cared about things like modesty? Do you think God cared about things like purity? Those people were, and they were family. Those people were supposed to be put to death. God says, don't walk up a ladder. Right? The priests, they had to gird themselves. In those days, they didn't really have undergarments. It was hot and they had long robes. So the priests had to wear undergarments. Because when they walked up a ladder, so nobody would be able to see their nakedness. Do you think God thought it was important? Jesus came into the garden and He clothed them. This is the first thing He did. After the fall, before anything else, He put clothes on them. Do you think He felt it was a valuable thing? Get too many immodest Christians out there dressing like the world dresses, looking like the world, acting like the world, and as a matter of fact, they are the world. They just carry a title and God knows if it's real. Some of the things that you see Christians, man, I don't know how we're even getting on this subject. This has nothing to do with the message. But really, read your Bible. Don't take my word for it. Read your Bible. It's in Leviticus, somewhere around chapter 17. Read your Bible. Look up the word nakedness. You'll find it. Anyway, this message is like taking a sharp turn. Ephesians 2. Starting in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. What were we in sins? Why did He do it? How did He do it? Rich in mercy, wherewith He loved us. How did God love us? He applied mercy to us. Like, have you ever seen a believer who says, I love you, but is harsh or critical or negative or yells or whatever? They don't love. They think they love. That believer doesn't know what love is. God loves. His love, agape love, is with mercy. In His great mercy, wherewith, using mercy, He loved us. Ever meet an unmerciful believer? That's a believer who doesn't know the love of God. Even when we were dead in sins, He quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us. How does God show His grace? Through His kindness. A person who is unkind is a person who does not know the grace of God. A person who is not merciful is a person who does not know the love of God. The love of God will be merciful. The grace of God will be kind. Exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is step 4. And hath raised us together and made us to sit in heavenly places. See, when I am dead indeed unto self, alive unto Christ, I surrender myself to God, I surrender my will to God, I say, God, Thy will, not mine, be done. I experience being seated together with Christ in heavenly places. A lot of believers believe that the burden is going to be heavy, that God is going to be harsh if they surrender to Him. But He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now be careful on that one. Recognize something. There is a yoke and there is a burden. I need a yoke and I need a burden. I will become a sloppy, careless Christian without one. I need that thorn in the flesh to which Paul was complaining to God about in Romans 7, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. I need that. If I don't have it, I become a sloppy Christian. So So many believers say, God, I want no resistance. God, I want everything easy. And they don't say it in those words, but they say it in their attitude. You know how they say it in their attitude? They react at something. Like if something doesn't go just so, they'll start flipping out. Why? Because they say, I don't want a yoke and I don't want a burden. I want my way. I want what I want, how I want it, when I want it, the way, you know, everything what I want. A thought just came to mind. The first letter of idiot is I. I mean, really, I think sometimes we walk as spiritual idiots. I, and if I don't get what I want, I get really angry and upset and nasty. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it said, the person who is quick to anger is the person who is a fool. The one who carries anger in his bosom is a fool. What is a fool? A person who does not know how to use doctrine, who is void of doctrine and doesn't know how to use it when he sees it. That's a fool. So if I carry anger in my bosom, it is because I am void of doctrine in my heart. I am an unbeliever. Although I may be technically saved, I live like someone who is unsaved. I do not know how to skillfully use the Word of God in my life. I am a fool. That's the person who does not know that they are seated above in heavenly places. Why? Because if they knew they were seated above in heavenly places, they wouldn't get angry. Oh, I didn't get my way. So what? I'm dead. Can you see a corpse just pouting? Have you ever seen a corpse pout? Maybe shaking its little arms. Oh, I don't like this. I don't like this. If you see this, call someone. Or at least get a video camera. Because something is wrong. But this is what we do. When I realize that I've been crucified with Christ, and I'm dead indeed unto self, unto sin, unto my flesh, and surrender myself to God, then I am able to experience being seated in heavenly places. I cannot experience being seated in heavenly places until I reckon myself dead indeed unto self and alive unto Christ. It is a prerequisite. I cannot experience my position as a believer until I pick up that cross. And I'm not saying until I pick up a burden. No, I'm saying until I pick up a cross. There is a difference. The cross is not my burden. The cross is my deliverance from burdens. Sin is my burden. The cross delivers me from it. And when I get to this point where in my volition, and it is all the volition, I start believing God, then I start to experience my position as seated above in heavenly places in Christ. And Christ is at the right hand of the Father, seated on the throne, on the mercy seat. That is my place, the mercy seat. That's when I learn to experience what I have in God. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So I didn't work it up. I wasn't so good I was an apostle. I was so wonderful they made me apostle. Like, isn't that what the corpse says? The corpse says, I'm such a great guy, I should be something. God says, you are. You're dead. I killed you. In Ephesians 1 and chapter 5, the word of God says, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us acceptable, accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. when I am seated above in heavenly places, then I get to experience my sonship. When I am seated above in heavenly places, I get to experience my forgiveness. When I'm seated above in heavenly places, I get to experience purity. When I'm seated above in heavenly places, I get to experience the life of God. When I am seated above in heavenly places, I get to experience no condemnation. You see, if I am living below, if I do not pick up my cross, if I don't reckon myself dead indeed unto self, I'm living in the curse. It is only through the cross that the curse is removed. The curse was the cross of Christ. The curse was removed when He went through the cross into the ground and rose again. Cursed is he that hangs on a tree, right? That was the curse. That was the fate of the flesh. That was the fate of the natural man. That was the result of sin. So He was cursed on our behalf, and we took that place in Him. And we took with Him His resurrection, which became our resurrection. And through that position, when we start to experience being seated above, we get to experience the sonship of God. Like, did you know that you are a son of God? I mean, we've heard it, but did you know it? Like, when you think about who you are, do you think, I am the Son of God? I dare say a lot of us don't. I think a lot of us think, I'm a failure of some kind. You know what that is? That's the old man. That's a lack of the cross. The flesh is a failure. It died. It was crucified. When in fact I see myself as a failure, I am actually living in the flesh. Now, we all do it, don't be condemned. But that's the truth of the matter, because I have been crucified with Christ. In Hebrews 10:14, when I experience my sonship, I realize that I have been perfected with Him also. And now no longer am I a wicked sinner and a failure, I am perfect before God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us to us the ministry of reconciliation. See, when I experience my position, I experience what it means to be a new creature. When I experience my position, I experience what it means to have His righteousness. When I experience my position, I experience what it means to be justified before Him. When I experience my position, I experience my sanctification in John 17:17. When I experience my position, I experience who I am in reality. And it is not until I experience my position that I experience the reality of who I am. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and close there. Start in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If he that spared not his own son, this is the ultimate experience of the position of who we are. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who can charge us with anything? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Who can condemn us in anything? Christ died for us. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted a sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This is our position. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:57, the Word of God says, But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through Lord Jesus Christ. When I experience my position, I become more than a conqueror. You know how it is that people like C.T. Studd could go into Africa, or David Livingston, or Amy Carmichael could spend 20 years flat on her back. She puts a map of China when she knows she's called to be a missionary. Do you know how it is when people like Richard Warmbrand wind up being tortured for 14 years in communist prisons? How it is that they come up sweet? How it is that they come out praising God instead of cursing Him? Do you know how that is? It's because they experience their position. You see, when I learn who God is and the great love that He has for me, when I learn what He thinks of me, then I learn who I am. When I learn who I am, then I learn to walk with Him. You want to get people to change, maybe? Like somebody has a problem and you want them to change? You don't tell them about the problem. You tell them about the solution. Right? I mean, if I go to the doctor, oh, he may identify it. He says, you have a heart problem. Okay. He said, well, your heart problem causes because you got cholesterol and it builds up and it causes crack inside your artery, and the artery builds up and it blocks off the blood flow and it causes a heart problem. Okay. Well, you know what? That didn't do me any good at all. But when the doctor says, this is how you get rid of it, this is the solution, when he doesn't make the issue the problem, but he makes the issue the solution, then I get a resolution to my problem. If you want me to grow in Christ, tell me about Christ. Don't tell me about my flesh. I know my flesh. Unfortunately, I know it all too well. Tell me about Christ, because He is the solution. When I learn my position before God, I start to learn how to walk in that position. A king can only be a king when he assumes the identity of a king. And not until he assumes the identity of a king can a king be what he is. Well, we are priests and kings unto God. And when we assume our identity, the identity of who we actually are, can we start to experience who we actually are before Him. And that's how you live a victorious life. Now in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, the Word of God says, And whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Through faith, I experience who I am. Amen.